Well, as I said, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to begin in the very first verse of Hebrews 12. And it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses..." Who's the cloud of witnesses? You remember what we talked about last week? There was verse after verse after verse of what? Old Testament people. Old Testament people that what? That had faith in God, and through their faith in God, they did incredible things, amazing things, shut the mouths of lions, and they were tortured and sawn in two. And remember, it said they went about wearing sheepskins and goatskins and living in holes in the ground, and they were just dedicated and committed beyond your wildest dreams. And then at the end it says, but they didn't receive what was promised. Remember, they didn't receive what was promised. And then it says, we have something better. So the idea was, survey the Old Testament. Go take a Old Testament survey class and look at all the characters from the Old Testament and then put them all together in a room and say, what was your experience like? What was your experience like? What was your experience like? And apparently, we have something better than they ever enjoyed. So we ask the question, what makes it better? Well, a new covenant, a new priest, a new form of forgiveness, the very life of Christ living in us permanently. And so now we pick up and it says there's this cloud of witnesses. They're up in heaven. By faith they were saved, and they're looking down on us as a cloud of witnesses. And it says, therefore, because they're looking at us from heaven, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I love how sin is talked about here. Sin is something that will mess you up. It will entangle you. You'll get stuck in it. You'll get frustrated with it. You won't be able to run the race as well. Imagine trying to run a race with all this stuff tangled all over you. I mean, like vines and thorny vines all over your arms and legs, and you're trying to run this race called life, and you've got stuff all over you. That's the image that this passage is presenting. It's not that you're going to be punished, that God is going to get you, but how are you going to run the race if you've got stuff all over you? And then you notice also that he talks about sin in another way. He says it's an encumbrance. It's an obstacle. You're going to have to constantly be stepping over things and going around things, and it gets in your way. And then lastly, it says, let us run this race. And notice what it says to look at. Fixing your eyes. There may be stuff that you've let go of in your life. This sin and that sin. I will not have it. I cannot have it. I'm sick of being entangled by it. I'm sick of it as an obstacle. And so you let go of it all, and it's hanging there in behind you. It's laying there on the street. And here's the image that he gives us. Don't turn around and be obsessed with your track record. Don't turn around and be obsessed with the stuff that you messed up in. You've let it go. It's in your past. You're forgiven. It's forgotten. Let it go and turn and fix your eyes on Jesus. I like to joke that I want to, you know, challenge you to a foot race, but then I ask you to race backwards, right? You turn around and you have to race facing backwards as I get to face forwards. Who wins that race? Well, I do. It's really tough to win a race if you're looking back at where you've been rather than looking ahead. And that's what this passage is saying. Don't be obsessed with your sin. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We're really good, really, really good at fixing our eyes on Jesus for salvation. But look at what this passage says. He's the author of our faith, but also the perfecter of our faith. It starts with Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him for heaven, eternal life, forgiveness. Day one, there you are, a saved person. You fixed your eyes on Jesus. And then, unfortunately, a lot of us in the church will tell you it's great that you're saved, but now you need to deal with all this sin. And so you're asked to pivot, to turn around, and to focus on everything you're doing. Look, you're not going to church enough. Look, you're not reading your Bible enough. Look, you're not having quiet time enough. And when it's quiet, it's still a little bit loud. Could you get quieter? And so we become consumed with what we're doing. We fix our eyes on Jesus for salvation, and then we turn and we fix our eyes on our performance for daily living. That's not the way of the Christian. The way of the Christian is from start to finish. It's about fixing our eyes on Jesus. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He wasn't happy to be up there. It was painful. People say this message of grace is a cheap grace. What this verse is saying is no, it's a very, very expensive grace. It cost Jesus his life. It cost him his dignity. It cost him a whole lot of shame that he experienced, and he despised it, every bit of it. It was not a pleasure. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and as you've journeyed with us here through Hebrews, you remember what sitting down meant. It's been a symbol all along that Jesus Christ is finished dealing with our sins. What you and I obsess over, he is done with. The sin issue is not an issue with God anymore. He's taken care of it. The only one that it's an issue with is you. It's a consuming issue with you because you think that your sins are such a big deal. And God thought that the life of his son on that cross was the big deal, so that our sins are taken care of once for all. Which is a bigger deal, your sins or the sacrifice of Jesus? And when you answer that question, forgiveness makes a whole lot of sense. We fix our eyes on him. He sat down at the right hand of God. And what did he say? It is finished. Because it's finished, we can turn and we can fix our eyes on him. Were it not finished, were the theology of you've still got to get right and stay right and be in fellowship, if that were the case, guess what you'd be doing? You'd constantly be tempted to turn around. I've got to fix my mess. I've got to stay right. I've got to stay forgiven. I've got to stay cleansed. I've got to stay okay with God. And so I got to do these things and not do these things and confess these things and turn from these things and try to fix everything so I can get it all right. Yeah, that stuff is awful. And yes, there's a place for turning from sin. That should be normal in the life of a Christian. We hate sin at the core. We're not made for it, but we're also not designed to obsess over it. And the forgiveness message, the message that our sins and our lawless acts, he remembers no more, it enables us to turn from our past and face a future and really live in a present instead of looking to the past constantly as it beats us up over and over and the enemy takes us into that courtroom when the trial is over. The enemy is pleased to have us on trial again and again in our minds and our consciences. The enemy is pleased to engage us and have us debate him. We end up with statements like, well, I only did it once. Well, I really didn't mean to do it. Well, nobody got hurt that bad. And we begin to defend ourselves. And the only defense is the blood of Jesus Christ that took away those sins once for all. There is no courtroom. We're not to engage the opposing attorney. The trial is over. We were declared guilty. The punishment was death. Jesus died. And there's no punishment left. That is God's economy. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. And the forgiveness message enables us to do that. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. People run up alongside you in this game, this race called life, and they say, oh, you don't need to disentangle yourself of that. Look, I got a little bit on me. It's okay. It's cool. Everybody's doing it. And you look back, and sure enough, there's some people right there, pretty far back, but they're in some sort of race called life, and they've got stuff all over them. And they seem to be doing just fine. Have you ever noticed that your neighbors, you know, that next door neighbor, that guy down the street, he can sin and seems to love it. And so you just pray to God. You say, God, why are they allowed to live like the devil and I'm stuck over here, you know, in the good life? That's the enemy's view of sin, isn't it? That somehow they've got the market cornered on fulfillment and that we're stuck with something lesser, at least until heaven. Can't wait to get to heaven. But Paul said, nothing compares to knowing Jesus Christ. And he meant right now, right here, on this side of heaven. He was saying that the expression of Christ is the most fulfilling thing on the planet. And as we let things go, and as we fix our eyes on Jesus, there is a fulfillment in our heart that cannot be duplicated, that cannot be experienced by anyone who is not in Christ. And the privilege we have is of enjoying this true fulfillment that comes from expressing Him. So He's saying, watch out, don't grow weary, don't lose heart. Lots of people were against Jesus, and lots of people are going to be against you. You're a weirdo. Why don't you go out with us into the night and do the night things? One scripture passage says. So what is it that's going on here? Are we free to go out and sin? I mean, obviously we've proven that again and again with no lightning bolts coming down to strike us. But what does strike us, what begins to strike us is, hey, they seem to enjoy this. It's like they're made for it. But I've got this civil war going on. I've got this thing stirring in my heart, and I never can settle for sin. And it's because we're in a different race. We're designed to fix our eyes and let it all go. And that's our destiny, one way or another. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. Sounds pretty serious about turning away from sin. That letting go of this stuff, it's going to save you a whole lot of anxiety. It's going to save you a whole lot of stress. You can stay in it and experience all that, but God's trying to eliminate the misery in our lives by showing us what we're truly recreated in Christ Jesus for. And it's certainly not sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Here it comes, my son. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. The discipline of the Lord is important. It's serious. It takes us in the right direction. Verse 6, here it comes, here it is. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Ouch. Rewind. Scourges? Let me share a little bit on my thoughts regarding scourges. I spent about a week looking into this. Maybe I've done more study on this lately than anything else in a long while. I wanted to get it right. I didn't want to make a mistake. I was writing a chapter on the Lord's discipline. And I want to just share a little bit with you what I found. Wait, rewind. Scourges? That's the act of beating someone on the back with a long strip of leather that has shards of sharp metal embedded in it. The metal digs into the person's back and leaves open wounds that can, if left untreated, kill the person. This is precisely what the Roman soldier did to Jesus before He was taken to the cross to be crucified. If you've seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, you know exactly how to picture it. This is not what most parents of the day did to their disobedient children. After all, it could kill them. Is this how God treats us as children? First, it's important to note that the phrase, "and He scourges every son whom He receives," was added to the Proverbs 3:12 quote. It does not appear in the Old Testament passage. Even more interesting, there's a Hebrew term, bikkuret, that can mean to scourge or to inquire deeply into something. And the inquire meaning is older than the scourge meaning because the scourge weapon was invented much later. Is it possible that Hebrews was originally written in Hebrew and that bikkuret originally appeared in this controversial verse? The early church scholar Clement, born 150 AD, and others believed that Hebrews was written in Hebrew and later translated into Greek. Interestingly, more than 150 words used in Hebrews don't appear in any other epistle. In fact, some expressions in Hebrews aren't found in biblical or classical Greek at all. On top of that, the epistle's literary characteristics mirror Hebrew poetry. at times. So either Hebrews as a whole, or just this altered Old Testament quote in verse 6, may have been written in Hebrew and later translated to Greek. If you were going to write Hebrews like Hebrew people, what language might you write them in? Maybe Hebrew? This would mean that the original author used the Hebrew word bikaret. It would also mean the translator later did not consider or showed bias against the older meaning of bikaret, which means to deeply inquire into. You can see why they called this instrument, they've got this weapon. They say, what are we going to call this thing? Well, it deeply inquires into people's backs, physically. Let's use that verb. And so they use this same verb, just as we do. You take the verb run in English. Well, your nose can run. You can run a race. A computer can run. One word can have all kinds of meanings. And we invent new words every day. As the technology comes up with new instruments and new machines, we have to call those things something. We call something the internet. Well, we first had the word net. And a net is a network of things. And of course, that came earlier from the idea of just a net, which had many facets to it and held things and captured things. And so as new words come in, we take old words and we use those old words in new ways. So there's both historical and literary evidence that Hebrews may have been written in Hebrew and later mistranslating this word using the expression scourge. Coincidentally, or maybe not, the Hebrew word bikaret stems from bakar, meaning to plow. And the writer of Hebrews goes on in this chapter to say, God's discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Essentially, Hebrews 12 may be saying this, God deeply inquires into our lives as He disciplines us so that we can experience a harvest of righteousness and peace. God cares about our behavior. He cares about our future, so He deeply inquires into us. But it's equally important to remember that Jesus was scourged 2,000 years ago. And by the way, Isaiah says, by His stripes we are healed. So this passage can't possibly mean that God takes leather straps with metal digging into our backs and beating us to death. As we'll see, this passage continues. And Jesus, His discipline for us is likened to the discipline that fathers have for their children. He disciplines us for our good, it says. And it says, we all had fathers who disciplined us. And it says, how much more should we respect the discipline of our Heavenly Father? Scourging was never a form of discipline from a father to a child that he loved. There's an original meaning to this word, and any loving father will deeply inquire into the life of his child. And by his scourging, we are healed. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I think about my son. I want Gavin to know truth. I want him to know error and then choose truth. And so from a very small age, I invest in him. I inquire into what he's thinking and feeling and doing. And I invest in his life. Fathers out there, you can relate to that. Even those who aren't yet parents, you had parents. Some maybe not so good. Some maybe pretty amazingly good. But the point is this. The author of Hebrews would have us imagine the most loving father we can possibly concoct in our minds. And then the idea is, how much more? How much more loving is the Father of spirits, the Father, God Himself. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It's interesting, though, the word discipline for us can still be a very scary word. Punishment, we do away with that word because we say Jesus was punished for our sins, so we're not punished. But even the word discipline can strike a bit of insecurity and fear in people, perhaps some people in this room. I think that comes from the kind of discipline that we've known, the kind of discipline that we've known in this life, from imperfect people who sometimes discipline in anger. And the point of the gospel is that all of the anger that God had over our sins fell on Jesus. It says we have peace with God in Romans 5, that we've been saved from the wrath of God, Romans says. And so, have you ever experienced a person that has checked all their anger and all their frustration and all their disgust with your behavior, just checked it at the door and eliminated it permanently, and then says, "I will coach you"? I mean, even the best coach you've ever known in this sport or that, they have you run bleachers, they have you train, but there might just be a hint of, "You performed so poorly in the last game, and I'm just a little bit ticked at you right now. And so I'm not going to have you run 100 bleachers. I'm going to have you run 200 and 300 until you're sick." And so what we've called discipline in this life can skew us, can blind us to the purity of the discipline of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to see in this passage, these people weren't sinning. That's not why God disciplines them. In this passage, it says, endure hardship as discipline. What these people were undergoing was persecution. That's the context of Hebrews 12. We'll see that they were taken from their families, ostracized, some of them tortured. And so there was persecution. And the question was, well, then should I just get away from this church thing? Because it's quite a danger. And so this passage is written to encourage them and let them know they're on the right road and that God can use this hardship or good times or hardship as a training ground for us so that we share in His holiness, it says. We had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits? You see what he's saying? Which would you rather have, the most loving God in the world or just the discipline of your earthly father? Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. They did the best they could with what they had, a fleshly understanding of discipline and love. And they did the best they could. But He disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we can share in His character, in the fruit of the Spirit, in things being set apart for Him. And we can enjoy and participate in that so that we share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. What kind of discipline were they going through? Again, your wife, your husband, your kid gets taken away from you. Somebody gets killed in your church and you start going, "What is going on here?" I mean, this is sorrowful stuff. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit, or the word harvest, of righteousness. And remember that the word bikaret, that word bikaret comes from bakar, which means to plow. And then when you plow, what happens from all that work is eventually there's a harvest. And so we can do what we always do. We can think that God's discipline is because of our past. But God's discipline is not because of our past. It's training for our future. Their past, their sins, their lawless acts, I remember no more. But I will discipline them for their future so that they are trained by it, so that there's a peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is not disciplining us in reaction to our sins. God put Jesus on the cross in reaction to our sins. That's how God reacted. This doesn't deserve discipline. This deserves death. And so my son will not be disciplined. He will be killed. And Jesus died, and there is no payment for those sins left. And now we look at the discipline of God, and we say there is frankly no model for it. There is no other discipline on the planet like this, because no one has ever sent their son to die for me and then chose to train me for the rest of my life. Do you see it? Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear because fear involves punishment. But Jesus was already punished. And what's happening with us is we are being perfected in love. And there's no fear in love. Instead, what is there? A peaceful fruit of righteousness. I want to ask you a question. Do you remember what Ephesians says about the discipline of the Lord, the training of the Lord? Here's what Ephesians says. It says, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. God is talking to dads. God's talking to parents, to human fathers. And he says, don't exasperate your children. Instead, what do? Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. What does that tell you? The Lord's instruction doesn't exasperate you. And so God practices what he preaches. God trains us up so that there'll be a peaceful fruit of righteousness. But imagine if God were scourging you and scourging you and scourging you because every sin would deserve a scourge and then some. Would that bring a peaceful fruit of righteousness? I tell you, that would exasperate me. But that's not the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord is not about our past. And I can't tell you how many people I've met, and it is so sad and so sick that we will say, this just happened to my kid, and I think it's because 3 years ago I looked at porn. This just happened to my family, and I think that 2 years ago it's because I was supposed to do this and I didn't, and I did this instead. And so now I think this has happened because of my choice. And so many times it's like totally illogical, unrelated events to an outsider like me listening to this. But do you see what we're believing? That God is up here as a sinister guy up in the sky, rearranging things to be awful for you because a month ago, a year ago, a decade ago, you did this. Let me tell you, the punishment for this was a bloody death on a cross. Not him rearranging your circumstances so you'll be miserable. And so we can say all day long, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died. But then we turn around and say, I think God is doing this to me because of that. God is not doing anything to you because of your sins. God did everything to Jesus because of your sins. And now the discipline that we have is not about our past. It's about a loving Father who wants a better future for us. A peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed, saying, get healthy with me. We're in a race together. Don't be entangled by this stuff. Don't let obstacles get in your way. Let's get strong. Let's get healthy in Jesus Christ together. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. What's he talking about? Becoming a Christian. You won't see the Lord without becoming sanctified. Hebrews talks about sanctification in the past tense. By one offering, we have been sanctified. How do I know this is about becoming a Christian? Remember, the Hebrews are on the fence. They're not quite saved yet. They're flirting with still being lost in the temple and going back to the works. And so they're listening, but they're listening. And there's peer pressure over here, and there's the gospel over here. How do I know? The very next verse. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That was the message preached. But a whole lot of these Hebrews weren't quite sure about this Jesus thing. That no root of bitterness spring up causes trouble, and that by many of it be defiled. Then it goes on and it says that there may be no immoral or godless person. Who's godless? Is a Christian godless? No, we've got God. We've got everything we need for life and godliness. So who is this talking about? A guy who looks at the gospel, understands it fully, and then sells his own birthright for a single meal. No, I'll take the pleasures of today in the flesh instead of the fulfillment in the spirit. For you know that even afterwards, this is with Esau, even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found, and check it out, this should remember, you'll remember Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, he found no place for repentance. What were they doing 2,000 years ago? Oh, this is an incredible message of Jesus. This is Jesus plus nothing. This is not Jesus plus Judaism. This is not Jesus plus the temple. This is not Jesus plus animal sacrifices. I get it. It's all Jesus. And then they say, but I'm going to the temple. Guess what? There's no place for repentance over here. You just missed it. You can be over here saying, I want to understand, God, teach me through this temple, teach me. I just don't feel like I'm right with you yet. Maybe there's more observances, more practices, more quiet times, more church attendance, more things that I need to do, and I just don't feel right yet. And he says, yeah, it's because you missed it. You heard it, but you missed it. You heard it, but you chose against it. You walked right over it, and you subjected my son to public disgrace, insulting the spirit of grace. He found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Here it comes. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. That's not what you came to. To the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. Old Testament stuff. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. This is Moses, Mount Sinai, all of this experience under law. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not one on earth, but one in heaven, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Doesn't that sound cool? We are enrolled in heaven. I remember we were on the waiting list for Gavin to get enrolled in a preschool. And I mean, preschools in Lubbock are tough. Get on the waiting list now if you want that. It can be years. But when we got notice that he was enrolled, it was such a relief for us, a sigh of relief that he would have a place to learn. And that's what this passage is saying. There can be a sigh of relief. We're enrolled, not just in eternal life here, but we're enrolled in heaven. In fact, Peter says we have a place reserved in heaven for us, an inheritance reserved in heaven, not on earth, but in heaven. Yeah, but what if I do this on earth? But what if I do that? It's reserved for you in heaven. Sorry, you can't ruin it. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, who we've been studying all along, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. This gospel thing is a big deal. Look at what happened when you rejected Moses. How much more serious is it if you reject the God of heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And that's what it says about us. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Unshakable, unbreakable, imperishable, Peter says. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. We're almost done, but I want you to see this little thought here. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. I want to serve God. I really want to serve God. I want to serve Him here. I want to serve Him there. I want to do whatever I can to serve Him. And here's how we serve. Through thankfulness. We offer up lips of gratitude to Him, and that's the sacrifice He's pleased with. Yeah, but I want to sacrifice my living and my wallet and my geographic location and my this and my... I want to give Him these sacrifices so that He will be pleased. He's satisfied with a sacrifice of thankfulness for Jesus. Show us the works of the Father that we may do them. The work of the Father is that you believe. Yeah, but I want to do. There'll be time for doing, but it's about believing. Do you see it? From start to finish, it's not about being in the army. It's about being in a family and being trained by a loving Father who wants us to do two things. Believe in Jesus and give thanks every day for Jesus. And from that place of thankfulness, that's the place from which we serve. For our God is a consuming fire. On the mountain, in Moses' day, in the burning bush, and today in our hearts, He deserves respect. What response have you taken to the gospel? It's serious business. For non-believers, we've been warned from heaven, don't fall short of the grace of God. There is no repentance elsewhere. For believers, what do we see? God disciplines us through good times, through hardship. We are always under His loving discipline. God deeply inquires into our lives. Why? He wants to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. It's not about your past. Your past is forgiven and forgotten. It's all about our future. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the clarity of the gospel, that You sent Your Son, that the sacrifice was enough. You decided death would be the penalty. You decided that Your Son would die, and there's no penalty left. Father, we thank You for this discipline, for this investing in our lives, this inquiring into us and our thoughts and our feelings and our actions and who we are at the core, bearing witness with our spirit that we are Your children, bearing witness with us that we deserve better, that we're made for more, that our destiny is to express You. Father, we thank You that You never leave us nor forsake us, that You stick with us in hardship, in good times. It's all to train us. We welcome it. We thank You for Your character, the fruit of the Spirit, the only way to truly live. In Jesus' name, amen. What do we see today? I think we saw two things at once. We saw the work of the Son, how complete it is, how full it is, how sufficient it is, that Jesus would be crushed for our iniquities, that His life would be snuffed out so that we could enjoy fellowship, a union with Jesus forever, no matter what. And then against that backdrop, the work of the Son, we see the heart of a Father who says, no matter what you go through, no matter what you do, I have chosen through this act, I have chosen to be with you and in you and before you and beneath you and beside you, no matter what. You want discipline? You've got it. But it's the discipline from a heart of a Father who has taken our sins away, forgiving them, and He has forgotten them. Discipline, what's it about? It's not about punishment for the past. It's about training for the future. Have a great day.